some of our folks are not feeling well, some are out of town and so forth. We need to pray for those that are not with us today that they'll be back restored to us soon. Let me go ahead and say, for those of you that are wondering, this is not my idea and I don't care for it, but being right up here by it. Besides, I probably will knock it over, you know, at some point as I move around, but that was left over from the open house Thursday night. Not that I don't like Christmas tree. Let me rephrase that. I don't like them up here on the podium. Okay. So anyway, all this is left over from that, so you'll understand that. And they like to keep it up for a while after the open house. So we work around it, and we can do that. We had a good time parking cars. I appreciate those who volunteered and came and helped with that, and some of our young ladies helped inside with food and drink and so forth, and it was another good time, and the folks at Palmer were very, very grateful, and they expressed that over and over again for our volunteering once again this year. And if you didn't get to make it and would like to do that next year, then go ahead and be thinking about that, because it is a good time of fellowship, and that's a good way for them to know that we appreciate being here and we're willing to help any way that we can. So I think that's important that we do that. Got to see Matthew Nisikos and his family. It was good to visit with them for a little bit. Most of you will remember them being with us for a few months before he was moved to take over the Hernando Palmer campus and run it. So it was good to visit with them as well. Well, this morning we are going to, after the reading of the Valley of Vision, we're going to look at another passage of Scripture that will help us focus on another purpose of the advent of Christ. Or rather, maybe a particular clarification by Jesus himself of what he came to do. And so we'll be doing that in a few moments. So you can go ahead and open your Bibles, if you'd like to the 9th chapter of John. And after we have our opening reading, we'll pray and go right to that passage of Scripture, John chapter 9. And today's prayer that I'd like to read as we begin is entitled, The Name of Jesus. O thou all-searching God, thou dost read the heart, and dost view principles and motives of our actions. Thou dost see more defilement in my duties than I ever saw in any of my sins. The heavens are not clean in thy sight, and thou chargest the angels themselves with folly. I am ready to flee from myself because of my abominations. Yet thou dost not abhor me, but hast devised means for my return to thee, and that by thy Son, who died to give me life. Thine honor is secured and displayed even in my escape from thy wrath, by the means of Jesus, in whom mercy and truth meet together, and righteousness and peace kiss each other. In him the enslaved find redemption, the guilty pardon, the unholy renovation. In him are everlasting strength for the weak, unsearchable riches for the needy, treasures of wisdom and knowledge for the ignorant, and fullness for the empty soul. At thy gracious call I hear and take, come and apply and receive his grace. Not only submit to his mercy, but acquiesce in it. Not only glory in the cross, but in him crucified and slain. Not only joy in forgiveness, but in the one through whom the atonement comes. Thy blessings are as secure as they are glorious. Thou hast provided for my safety and my prosperity, and hast promised that I shall stand firm and grow stronger. O Lord God, without the pardon of my sin, I cannot rest satisfied. Without the renovation of my nature by grace, I can never rest easy. Without the hopes of heaven, I can never be at peace. And all this I have in thy Son, Jesus. Blessed be his name. And God's people said, Amen. Let's pray. Lord, we do bless the name of Jesus Christ this morning as we come together. How we praise you and thank you for giving your one and only Son to be the Savior of the world. Lord, we thank you that he came and procured a definite redemption for all and every one of your people. Lord, that he has secured the salvation of all thy sheep. And Lord, we'll at the appointed time call every one of them in. Lord, we thank you. And in our second hour today, we want to already note and begin to think about such a compassionate, gracious God as you are, who calls men to himself. Now, Lord, in this time, we pray that you would help us to see Jesus from the Scripture, that we would hear his words, and take to our hearts what He Himself said He came to do as He came to this earth. And Lord, to rest in it, to rejoice in it, but also for those who don't know Him, for them to hear the warning in it and to heed the time and to give attention to the Scripture so that they might come to life. Lord, we thank You again for Your mercies of this week, and we pray You'll bless our time together today. May everything that is said and done please You and help us, and we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. And amen. All right, John chapter 9. Now what I'm going to do for our reading is read some of this chapter, which is rather lengthy. Skip around just a little bit, so I'll tell you verse by verse where we're going. But it's important for us to get the background of what we will see in our focal verse, which is verse 39. But beginning in verse 1 of chapter 9, it says, "And Jesus passed by, as Jesus passed by, he saw a man which was blind from his birth. And his disciples asked him, saying, Master, who did sin? This man or his parents, that he was born blind? Jesus answered, Neither hath this man sinned nor his parents, but that the works of God should be manifest in him. I must work the works of him that sent me while it is day. The night cometh when no man can work. As long as I am in the world, I am the light of the world. When he had thus spoken, he spat on the ground and made clay of the spittle. And he anointed the eyes of the blind man with the clay and said unto him, Go wash in the pool of Siloam, which is by interpretation sent. He went his way therefore and washed and came seeing." Verse 10. "Therefore they said unto him, How were thine eyes opened? He answered and said, A man that is called Jesus made clay and anointed mine eyes and said unto me, Go to the pool of Siloam and wash. And I went and washed and I received sight." Verse 15. "Then again the Pharisees also asked him how he had received his sight. He said unto them, He put clay upon mine eyes and I washed and do see. Therefore said some of the Pharisees, This man is not of God, because he keepeth not the Sabbath day. Others said, How can a man that is a sinner do such miracles? And there was a division among them. They said unto the blind man again, What sayest thou of him that he hath opened thine eyes? He said, He is a prophet. But the Jews did not believe concerning him that had been blind and received his sight, until they called his parent, the parents of him that had received his sight." Verse 23. "Therefore his parents said, He is of age, ask him. Then again they called the blind man and said unto him," or the man that was blind, "and said unto him, Give God the praise. We know that this man," referring to Jesus, "is a sinner. He answered and said, Whether he be a sinner or no, I know not. One thing I know, that whereas I was blind, now I see." Now you know where John Newton got his title for, or his line for, "Amazing Grace." "They said then to him again, What did he do to thee? How did he open thine eyes? And he answered them, I've told you already, and you did not hear. Wherefore would you desire to hear it again? Will you also be his disciples? Then they reviled him and said, Thou art his disciple, but we are Moses' disciples. We know that God spake unto Moses, but as for this fellow, we know not from whence he is. The man answered and said, Why, then hearing is a marvelous thing, that you know not from whence he is, and yet he has opened mine eyes. Now we know that God heareth not sinners, but if any man be a worshiper of God and does his will, him he hears. Since the world began, it was not heard that any man opened the eyes of one that was born blind. If this man were not of God, he could do nothing. They answered and said unto him, Thou wast altogether born in sins, and dost thou teach us? And they cast him out. Jesus heard that they had cast him out, and when he had found him, he said unto him, Dost thou believe on the Son of God? He answered and said, Who is he, Lord, that I might believe on him? And Jesus said unto him, Thou hast both seen him, and it is he that talks with thee. And he said, Lord, I believe. And he worshipped him. And Jesus said, For judgment I am come into the world, that they which see not might see, and that they which see might be made blind. And some of the Pharisees which were with him heard these words, and said unto him, Are we blind also? Jesus said unto them, If you were blind, you should have no sin. But now you say, We see. Therefore your sin remains. May God bless His word to us today, and His name be the praise. Well, a familiar account here. Most all of you know this story of the man born blind. The humor in it is wonderful. As he challenges the Pharisees after they keep asking him, How was this done and who did it? He says, Why, do you want to become his disciples? You keep asking me about it. So he sort of turns the tables on them. But the point is seen, first of all, in verse 3 and then concluded in verse 39. Jesus says, this man hasn't sinned, nor his parents. That is, his sin is not the cause of his malady. It doesn't mean that he's sinlessly perfect, okay, because that's impossible. Nor that his parents were. But what he's saying is, not because of any sin is this man born blind, nor that of his parents, but that the works of God should be manifest in him. And then he says, I must work the works of him that sent me while it is day. The night comes when no man can work. As long as I'm in the world, I'm the light of the world. And then verse 39, which is our focal passage, Jesus said, for judgment I am come into this world, that they which see not might see, and that they which see might be made blind. The purpose of Christ's advent, at least here, and let me say, in a broad sense, we can say that there is one purpose for his advent. And Jesus stated that in another place when he said, the Son of Man has come to what? Seek and to save that which was lost. Now we can go ahead and extrapolate and go out from that. And as he told Philip in the upper room, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. So certainly the revelation of the invisible God to men was another purpose of his coming. But it's all one purpose. And so is what we're talking about today. So I don't want you to get confused and think, well, there's 15, 11, 100 purposes for Jesus coming. There are many facets or aspects of his coming that can be called purposes in and of themselves, but there's one purpose, that he came to seek and to save that which was lost, that he came to make atonement for those whom God had given him from before the foundation of the world, to secure their salvation for all eternity, and to judge men in their sins. And that's our note of emphasis here. So first of all then, very clearly, Jesus says, I came for judgment. Very simple, isn't it? I came for judgment. That is, I came to bring the righteousness of God outwardly, clearly to bear upon mankind. Now, it's not that that hadn't already been going on since the Garden of Eden, right? It had. When God instructed our first parents not to eat of the tree in the middle of the garden, and they did anyway, then for judgment, God revealed himself to them. And so it has been ever and always that way. In the giving of the law through Moses, it was very clear that God's righteousness was manifested. And that's what we need to remember, folks, is that people say, oh, well, we're not under the Ten Commandments anymore, we're in the New Testament. Well, I don't know how you can say that, because it is a revealing of God's righteousness and his moral law. And that doesn't change. And so his moral law stands. Now, it's not a means of salvation. You can't make sure that you don't lie and don't commit adultery and don't steal and you honor your parents and you don't worship idols and so forth, and that those works will get you to heaven. Only Christ will get you to heaven. But the point is that God's righteousness continues to be revealed throughout the Scripture. So when Jesus says, for judgment I am come, it is what we ought to understand as the crowning revelation of God's judgment upon men. It is for the express revelation of how God deals with sinful men. Now, within that, there are two concurrent streams that are very, very different in their ultimate destination. But before we get to that, secondly, only Jesus is qualified to do this judging. Only Jesus is qualified. You say, well, what about God the Father? Well, we're not saying he's disqualified from it, but here's the point. In order to judge sin in the flesh, then we had to have God come in the flesh and live that perfect sinless life that was his before all men in order to condemn sin in the flesh. That's one of Paul's primary points in Romans. He condemns sin in the flesh. Now, God the Father condemns sin in the Spirit, right? Because he is a spirit and has not a body like man. But Christ comes, takes on flesh in the incarnation, so that he might judge sin in the flesh as one who is bearing flesh. Now let's jump over to chapter 5 in John just for a second and look at just a couple of verses there. First of all, verse 22, Jesus says, for the Father judges no man, but has committed all judgment unto the Son, that all men should honor the Son, even as they honor the Father. He that honors not the Son, honors not the Father which hath sent him. And then verse 27, and hath, that is the Father to the Son, hath given him, the Son, authority to execute judgment also. Why? Because he is the Son of Man. Now, you will recall, perhaps, that that's Jesus' favorite title of himself. When he was on earth and referred to himself, he used Son of Man more than any other title. Now, it's not that he didn't use other titles. In our very text, remember back up there in verse 35, when he comes to the man who he has healed of his blindness after they cast him out of the temple, he says, "Do you believe in the Son of God?" And he says, "Who is he, Lord, that I might believe him?" This is the one who talks with you, and you've seen him. He stands before you right now. But Son of Man was the primary title that Jesus took to himself. And that is because he wanted to drive home the point, as we see in the text, that he had come with the authority to execute judgment upon men because he came in the flesh of men. See, what it really is, it's not a deep theological chasm that we're talking about here. It's not some kind of doctrinal maze that only the PhDs can walk their way through. What he's saying is very simple. Your humanity, although it is born in sin and is given over to sin, does not serve for you an excuse to get you out of God's condemnation. Now, that's pretty simple, isn't it? In other words, he says, you cannot say, "Oh well, can't help it, I'm a human being. I'm Adam's seed, just a sinner. God shouldn't count that against me. What else can I do?" No, Jesus comes in the flesh and condemns sin in the flesh by showing the path of righteousness, the gospel. And he says, "I am the answer. Here is the answer." You don't try to excuse the fact that you're human and get by and say, "Well, God ought to accept me anyway because I can't do anything but sin." No. No. You believe on the one who has come in the flesh and condemned sin in the flesh, and he takes the burden of sin off of you as far as penalty before God, and you're declared just before God. So that's why only Jesus is qualified to judge in this sense. Now, God is the judge of all. He's described that way in the Scripture. God the Father is judge of all. So we're not talking about a contrast here or a conflict, but complementary work between the Father and the Son. And we cannot leave out the Holy Spirit, who is the means in the person of the third person of the Trinity to convince men of sin, right? When he comes, Jesus said, he will reprove and convince men of sin, righteousness, and judgment. So all members of the Godhead are involved in this judgment, but particularly it has been committed to the Son to sit in judgment upon men. So, Jesus says he came to judge and he's the only one qualified to do so. Thirdly, now this is what I mentioned just a moment ago. Judgment is twofold in its objective. And praise God that it is. You will echo that at least in your heart in a moment. It is twofold in its objective. First of all, judgment is, as we would normally think of, this is our default thought about judgment. It's unto condemnation. And that's true. Look over in chapter 3 of John. Now, I'm going to start reading in verse 17. 18 is really our focus, 18 and 19. But I want to read in verse 17 because probably already it's come into some of your minds, and rightfully so, when I said Jesus is come to execute judgment. You remember John 3:17. What does it say? "For God sent not His Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through Him might be saved." Now, we pause right there for a moment and say, okay, which is it? God didn't send His Son to condemn the world, and yet Jesus says, "I came to execute judgment." Well, first of all, again, very simply, think about the difference in the words that are used. Condemnation here and judgment in our text in chapter 9. Now, they ultimately have the same end result, okay? But what the promise is in 17 is connected with what is said beginning in verse 14, which we won't read. But 14 through 17 are sort of a mini unit within a unit. And basically what it's saying is, Jesus came just like Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness. Now why did he lift that up? So more people would die? No. So some might live. Whoever looked on the bronze serpent when they were bitten by the fiery serpents lived. And it was the look of faith. And Jesus says, that's what's going on here. By the way, and again, not to burst anybody's bubble or make you think I've come up with something new, because I haven't, okay? There's no new things under the sun, especially when it comes to the Scripture. But the reason that the word "for" begins, well-known verse 16, is because it is a correlation between what happened in Moses' day with the bronze serpent and what Jesus has come to do. Now think about this just for a moment. I'm not going to spend a lot of time here. But file this away. If you want to talk about it later, you know, we can, one-on-one or whatever. Think about this. 3:16 is one of the primary verses used by those who believe that Jesus died to save every single human being as the proof of that. For God so loved the world that He gave His only Son. Well, the very sentence itself defines that if you just keep reading. That whosoever what believes. So it's not even saying in any form that He came to save everybody. He came to save those who believe. Right? Now, so that, then that's another arm of the whole issue. But here's the point. For and so are there not to show a depth of love. And we're going to talk about the deep love of Jesus in the second hour. And it is deep. It's unfathomable. Praise God for that. But here, it's not God so loved the world. In fact, some of our modern translations may deal with it this way, depending on what you have. It's a good rendering from the Greek to say, in this way also God loved the world. What does he mean? Connecting with the bronze serpent. When people began to be bitten by the serpent, and many already had died, the text tells us in Numbers, before Moses ever made the bronze serpent according to God's command and lifted it up that some might live, it shows us right there that Jesus is making a comparison with that. What is he saying? I didn't come to rescue everybody. I came to rescue many. I came to save those that believe. But there will be many that will perish. Okay? Now, back to our main subject matter. He that believes, verse 18, is not condemned. What we've been saying. He that believes on him is not condemned. But he that believes not is what? Condemned already. Because he's not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. And this is the condemnation. See, there's no disagreement between 18 and 19 and what's said in 17. You just got to keep it all in context. That light is coming to the world. That's Jesus. He comes and offers himself in the gospel. And what? Men love darkness rather than light because their deeds are evil. Everyone that does evil hates the light, neither comes to the light, lest his deeds should be reproved. That's the condemnation. But he that does truth comes to the light, that his deeds may be made manifest, that they are wrought in God. Jesus comes, as he said in chapter 9, while I'm in the world, I am the light of the world. He comes as light, he exposes the darkness, and men love that darkness rather than light because their deeds are evil. Neither will they come to the light, lest their deeds be reproved. So, stay with me. Here's what's happening. Jesus comes for judgment, and men condemn themselves. Men condemn themselves. They hear the gospel, they see Jesus Christ lifted up, and they say, thanks, but no thanks. Not interested. They condemn themselves. He that believes not is condemned already because he has not believed in the name of the Son of God. And so, Jesus says, God didn't send His Son to condemn the world. He sent Him for judgment and the condemnation for the sinners who will not heed the gospel call is automatic. It's a done deal because they will not believe. So, Jesus comes for judgment. Only Jesus is qualified to judge. And judgment, then, has a twofold objective. Condemnation, and then here's the hallelujah part. Exoneration. Clearing of guilt. Forgiveness of sins. Back to chapter 5. Wonderful, glorious verse 24. Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that hears my word and believes on Him that sent me, has everlasting life, and shall not come into condemnation, but is passed from death unto life. The judgment of God through Christ has a twofold objective. Condemnation for those who will not hear, who will not believe. Exoneration, or the clearing of guilt, the forgiveness, the justification for those who will. And thy people shall be made willing in the day of thy power, David says. When God exerts His power, those who are His will be made willing. I love the quote, I believe it was Charles Simeon, who said, I came freely to Christ against my own will. I came freely to Christ against my own will. And so Jesus comes and He says, I have come for judgment. But that judgment has a twofold purpose. There are those who are condemned. There are those who are cleared. But judgment is unified in its purpose. As it clears the guilty, it condemns the hardened. As it clears the believing, it condemns the unbelieving. And as the trite phrase goes, the same sun that melts the wax hardens the clay. Right? Same sunshine, shining in its same strength and brilliance, but two very different effects depending on what it's shining on. Wax or clay. And so Jesus says, I have come to judge. Now, back to our text. Let's look at the rest of what Jesus says in 39 and then 40 and 41 as the follow-up. Jesus said, for judgment I'm coming to this world, that they which see might not see. Now, let's stop right there. That's an easy one to understand because nobody sees until Jesus opens their eyes, right? Nobody can see Christ for who He is. Nobody can see their sin for what it is. Nobody can see the truth that they've offended a holy God and are born in sin and iniquity. They drink in iniquity like water and they hate God and they are headed for a devil's hell. Nobody can see that until God opens their eyes to see it. Now, they may feel bad about stuff they do. They may feel guilty about something they've said or done in the past. They may realize that it's good to go to church and that sort of thing. They don't have a clue about the tenets and components of the gospel until, as God did with Lydia, for example, by the banks of the river, opened her heart to the things spoken by Paul. But once He does, as the man born blind says in verse 25 that John Newton was inspired of to include in his wonderful hymn, I don't know whether this fellow is a sinner or not. You may be saying he is. I don't know that. One thing I know, I was blind. I see. Now, his physical sight was an illustration and an outward manifestation of his spiritual sight being given to him. And that's clear in the previous verses there that we read right above 39. Who is He, Lord, that I might believe on Him? You've seen Him. Lord, I believe. And he worshipped Him. Now, I've come alive, I'm coming to this world, verse 39, that they which see not might see, and then secondly, that they which see might be made blind. Now, you might put a question mark in your mind behind that because, again, as we've established, they're already blind. They're already blind, right? All men are blind until God opens their eyes. So how does Jesus then make those blind who are blind? Well, again, here we're talking about condemnation that we just covered. Judgment, fourthly, exposes hypocrisy. Judgment exposes hypocrisy. That is, those who count themselves religious, who believe they believe rightly enough about things about the Bible and about God to be saved, but yet are still in their sins, they're blind to the truth, although what are they going to say to you? Notice the Pharisees. Some of them which were with Him, verse 40, heard these words and said to Him, are we blind also? Now, in that question, they're not asking out of a broken, humble heart, hoping that God will give them sight. It's a challenge. Are we blind? Are you daring to say that we are blind? We're the handlers of the law. We have the five books of the Pentateuch memorized. We teach the people. Are you saying we're blind? That's the way it's coming out. And what does Jesus say? Verse 41, if you were blind, you should have no sin. But now you say, we see. Therefore, your sin remains. Judgment exposes hypocrisy. Look over at chapter 15 just for a moment. He talks about the persecution that will come upon Him, Jesus, first of all, in verse 20. in chapter 15, and then upon his followers. In verse 21 he says, "But all these things will they do unto you for my name's sake, because they know not him that sent me. If I had not come and spoken unto them, they had not had sin. But now they have no cloak for their sin." Same thought expressed here in verse 41 of chapter 9. If you were blind, you would have no sin. Now, what does he mean by that? Again, he's not saying if you were really blind spiritually, you wouldn't be in sin. That's the whole point. You're blind because you are in sin. What he means is, if you acknowledged your blindness and your need for God in Christ, in the gospel, then that sin would be removed. If you acknowledge your blindness, but what were they doing? They're blind, they're given over to sin, but because they're the Bible believers of the day and the teachers of the people and the most strict to the letter of the law of any group in Israel, because they had that position, that training, that mental capacity, that station over the people, what'd they say? "Can't teach us anything about this book, Jesus. We probably know more than you do. We know this book." What are they saying? We see God's truth. We understand it. And so it sort of connects with Jesus' well-known statement to them, also contained here in John's Gospel. "You search the Scriptures, for in them you think that you have eternal life. And these are they that testify of me. Yet you are unwilling," notice it, "to come to me that you might have life." See, he doesn't say you don't recognize that I'm the one. They had enough information to go on from the Old Testament and Jesus fulfilling those types and prophecies. They had enough to go on to say, "Lord, we're blind. But we see you're the one we need to come to. Will you forgive us? Will you save us?" They don't do that. Why? Because they say, "We see, thank you very much. We know the Bible. You can't teach us anything." And so he says, "Because you say you see, your sin remains." Present participle, it will always be remaining upon you. That's terrible, isn't it? Your sin will always be abiding on you because you claim to see when you are in total blindness to the things of God. So judgment exposes hypocrisy. Now, the blind man, for whatever else we can say about him, and certainly knowing that he was a sinner, as all men are, and needed saving, as all men do, when they begin to dialogue with him about Jesus, the very first thing he says is, "He's a prophet." They were unwilling to acknowledge that, weren't they? And then they said, "He's a sinner." He said, "Well, I don't know about that, but I can tell you one thing, he made me see. For that reason alone, I'm going to believe on him. I'm going to follow him. I'm going to look to him." And then God spoke to Moses, "But we don't know even where this fellow's from." And he says, "Well, that's an amazing thing. You don't know where he's from, and he opened blind eyes? Since the beginning of the world, it hasn't been heard that anybody did that. If this man were not of God, he could do nothing." You see the difference? By God's grace, the man who was born blind sees his spiritual blindness and says, "I need Christ." The Pharisees, blind in their sins, have Christ before them and they say, "We see and we're not going to believe on you. We understand the Bible." So their sin remains. Their sin remains. Proverbs 26. Just one verse, but I want you to look at it with me. I think that's important for us to do most of the time we can. Proverbs 26, verse 12. "Seest thou a man wise in his own conceit," that is, in his own view of himself, "there is more hope for a fool than for him." That's the Pharisees. More hope for a fool to come into the kingdom than for these learned Bible scholars to come in. Because they claimed to see while they were steeped in their absolute blindness to the Christ and His gospel. And rather than cry out for mercy from God, they took a firm stand and said, "This man's not of God. This man's a sinner. God doesn't speak to this man." They denied the holy and just and desired a criminal to be given to them instead, didn't they? So folks, here's the thing. Jesus comes for judgment. And He comes to judge all with His gospel. And He will come finally at that last great day and sit as the reigning judge of all creation upon His great white throne, from the face of whom earth and heaven will flee away because no place will be found for Him. But prior to that, the judgment of the gospel goes forth every day, every ticking second that we're still here. And it's either going to be for any of you and for all of us, either judgment unto condemnation or to exoneration, to clearing the guilty. And it's there for you if you simply say, "Lord, I realize my blindness. I want to see. I want to see." Doesn't matter how long I've been in church. Doesn't matter what I know mentally. Doesn't matter how much I've studied and read my Bible or sat under preaching and so forth. None of that matters. I realize by Your Spirit I'm blind to the gospel. I want to see. And then you'll be able to say, as He did, "I know this. Once I was blind, but now I see." Can't we say that, redeemed? Can't we say that? We're blind to it. May have been church. I went to church as a kid. I was real active in church as a young person because of the youth groups and get involved in all that. I didn't know God from a fence post. But I would have thought I did if somebody asked me, "Oh yeah, I'm a Christian." Most of them have a similar testimony. No. We're blind. One day, God, pleased to shine His light, let us see Christ for who He was, and caused us by the operation of His grace to say, "I'm blind, Lord. Will You touch my eyes that I might see You?" And He did. And He'll do that for anyone who sincerely comes to Him that way. He will open the eyes of the blind. Let's bow our heads. Father, we're grateful for Your Word today, and we thank You that You came for judgment into this world, that those who do not see might see, and that those who claim to see and are still in their sins might be made blind. Lord, we pray for Your mercy upon each and every one of us here today, and especially those who are without Christ, that You would even today open any and all blind eyes that are here and enable them to see You. Redeem them, O God, so that we might praise You. We thank You. We ask You to bless us as we make our move into the second hour in a few moments, and we'll give You the thanks for it all in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. God bless you. Got about 15 minutes or so, and then we'll begin again.